All right, introverts, you can be done pretending to be interested in what your neighbor did on 4th of July. Okay. If we haven't met before, my name is Dan. Really grateful to be with you here today. I have the privilege of serving as a teaching pastor for our Worthington campus. Let me just give you a couple things. If this is your first time here at LifePoint, maybe you've been checking us out online or been here for a few weeks and want to know more about what it means and looks like to take a next step, one of the easiest ways you can do that is you can scan the QR code that's on the seat right in front of you. That will take you to lpguest.com where you'll find a couple things. You'll find a welcome card. It takes about 30 seconds to fill out, and that just allows us to follow up with you after today. You'll also find the notes app that will help you walk through or follow along in the message today. You can take notes, email them back to yourself. You can also post questions if there's anything that I say that you want more info on, background, or just want to start a longer conversation around those things. We think it's really important in this community to be able to ask hard questions about our faith, what it looks like to follow Jesus in like the practical, gritty realities of life. So that's what we have there for you in the Notes app. Okay, if you do have a Bible with you today, why don't you meet me in the New Testament letter of James? New Testament letter of James will be in chapter 4. If you open your Bibles to the very end, if you're in Revelation, just go left a little bit. If you're in Hebrews, you've gone too far, go back to the right one book. James chapter 4, the table of contents is your friend if you need that. If you have a fake Bible on your phone, just tap James. Okay, here we go. Over the last couple months, you know that we have been in a longer series, through one of the more obscure books of the Old Testament, really this long poem tucked away called the Song of Songs. And this was a challenging book for us to study for a lot of reasons. Most of it being like poetry is just hard. Like it's hard to make sense of. It forces you to slow down and think a little bit differently. We taught through that series a little bit different than we would normally teach through a book of the Bible. But more than just poetry, we saw this every week. The Song of Songs is an ancient love poem. And it employed a whole range of romantic and sometimes erotic language and imagery. And there were several times that we were teaching through this book where you thought and I thought, like, is this really in the Bible? Come on. But what we talked about every week in that series is that as poetry, the Song of Songs was simply doing what all great poetry does. It was taking this concrete image and saying that it points to something that is far more abstract, something that is harder for us to really get our minds around. It was taking this concrete image of a husband and wife and the love and passion that they share together, which is something all of us can at least see around us, whether or not we are married in this season of life. And it's taking that image of that relationship and saying, there is something about the way that God has designed marriage and our most meaningful relationships to function, something about the way he designed those things that actually says and points to something far more foundational than just this one relationship. It points to the kind of relationship that God desires with his people. And so each week, during that series, someone stood up here and told you that marriage in particular, and in many ways, all of our most meaningful relationships, marriage is like this small working model, like an architect's model is how we talked about it, that points to a full-scale reality. In other words, if you want to know, ideally, how does God think about you as a follower of Jesus, the Song of Songs was saying, hey, look at this model, this relationship between a husband and wife, the ideal relationship between a husband and wife. And that tells you something about how God feels towards you. The love you can have for another person, the passion, desire, devotion, desperation that a husband can have for a wife and vice versa is real and right and good. And it's only a shadow of the kind of passion and desire and care that God has for us. Now, after 2 months of all of that, I'm sure you are probably tired of me talking about architects, models, and full-scale projects. But throughout that whole series, I think there's been this lingering question in the background. You probably asked it in some fashion, but most of us didn't say it out loud. If this small working model that we have points to this grand reality of God's affection and care for us, what happens when the model we have breaks? What happens when this beautiful, pristine, small-scale model doesn't really match what's actually going on in our relationships today? Right? See, you and I, we don't live in a world of perfect scale models and completed projects. That's not the world we live in. We don't live in the ideal space. This isn't Magic Kingdom. There's not someone walking around you every 10 minutes to pick up the trash before you can see it. No, no, no. We live in this space between the architect's model and the full scale project. We live in a construction zone. You follow me? See, we can have all of these lofty conversations about any one of our most meaningful relationships. And we can talk about the world or what we would want those relationships to look like and how we'd want them to function. Best case scenario. Like we can talk about a husband who comes home and selflessly loves his wife coming home after a long day of hard work, ready and attentive to her needs above his own. We can talk about the mom who, despite being touched out by the end of the day, somehow has capacity and desire for intimacy with her husband, the always emotionally available best friend. We can talk about the wise and attentive dad who not only always picks up, but knows just what to say. And all of these things in their ideal state would tell us something meaningful and beautiful about the kind of relationship that God desires with us. But again, we don't live in the ideal. And eventually, what most of us find out is that the people we are closest to are the ones who will inevitably fail, disappoint, or worse yet, forget us altogether. And it generally won't be on purpose, and it might not even be permanent, but it will happen. And so again, the question is, what happens when this beautiful scale model that we have doesn't really match what we're walking through right now? What do we do in the in-between? How do we navigate the construction zone? That is what we are exploring over the next several weeks. We are exploring the gritty reality of relationships that aren't working, that don't function the way that they're supposed to and leave us wounded and angry, worn out, and ready to tap out. And yet this series is also about finding a way forward. It's about the process we choose to go through when the model we have breaks so that we can actually find and pursue healing. It's about the mechanism for repair that we call forgiveness. So if you're not there yet, meet me in James chapter 4. James chapter 4. I'm going to pray and then we'll get started. Father, this morning we pause before you to be still. And this is not a manufactured moment in time. We believe that something mysterious and beautiful happens here in this moment as we open your word. And we ask that you would speak to us. Some of us walking in here, we have a whole bunch of things going on in our past that make us kind of feel a bit disoriented walking into a church, not even really sure what we hope to get out of this time or what we're even doing here, but we're here. Others of us, this is a meaningful part of our rhythm. And so we are eager to hear your voice. God, wherever we are at, we ask that you would speak to us, that you would give us ears to hear what you have to say. And even as we begin to set foot in a conversation that could be wildly uncomfortable about broken relationships or chilled relationships, things that are not functioning the way that we would want them to, whether it's with a spouse, a family member, a friend, or a coworker, neighbor, whatever. Lord, you know the stories that fill our own minds. So God, we pray that you, by your Holy Spirit, through this conversation, you would begin to sneak past whatever defense mechanisms we put up in our own hearts and minds. Would you allow us to be very honest with ourselves and free us to be honest with you? So God, we do pray that you would be our help, that you would be our guide today and as we move forward from this time today. We trust you to do all of this and more. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, let's get started. Look with me at James chapter 4, starting in verse 1. You can also find it on the screen behind me. This is the first three verses. It says this: "What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and you do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions." Now, let me be clear about what we're going to do today as we set up this new series. Today is not a how-to on forgiveness. In fact, we're not really going to talk much about forgiveness at all today. That's going to be more for the next several weeks coming up. Today is really about the how and why we get to the spot in life where we need forgiveness in our relationships in the first place. How did we get there? How did we get to this spot? It's about what's happening in our relationships that causes tension. I think it's a safe assumption to say that most of us have lived through enough life to know, as we would say in the church world, stuff happens, right? Stuff happens. It's not a single one of us in this room who could look over the course of all of our relationships and not think of specific fights or the sophisticated way of saying it, moments of tension. You know, a lot of them we're able to get through. Like, they don't mark every single one of our relationships. In some way, we kind of repair and do some of that work. But I'm willing to bet that there are at least a few of those relationships that didn't get worked out. And the complicated pieces doesn't mean the relationship is over either. So maybe you're living in the aftermath of a relationship that's not broken, but it is cooled. It's not what it was, and it doesn't look like it's ever going to get back there again. You just feel stuck. Or it's a relationship that you can't really end because, you know, maybe their family or there's some other circumstance. You can't really like cut them out of your life because you're still going to see each other. But no one's really interested in trying to move past where you're at right now. It just kind of exists in this perpetual status quo. For better or worse, it's just there. Whatever the situation is. See, I think the book of James offers wisdom. Not a black and white answer, but wisdom for beginning to navigate the complexity of broken relationships, or as we'll be saying it over the next few weeks, wisdom for navigating life in the construction zone, the space between the model and the full-scale project. Again, look with me at verse 1. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? All right, I want you to notice this. I want you to notice this. James actually starts with the same assumption that all of us have, right? That he is talking to like a fractured community. There's something going on there, and they got issues. And he can assume that partly because he is a pastor writing to one of his churches. He knows these people, but this is also like a deeply human reality. Like the moment you and I, we pull away from the ideal, the scale model, into the chaos of the construction zone, we start bumping into one another. It is inevitable. It is an inevitable fact of life. And the language that James uses here, I think, is really interesting because it's not generic. Quarrels and fights. I mean, this is the language of collision. Right? And so you know this is about more than just like a minor inconvenience. He is talking about the kind of tension that is painful and frustrating. Makes you angry with someone because you don't trust them. And because you don't trust them, you question their motives. And because you question their motives, you're asking what they really meant when they said those things and why they really said those things to begin with. And there's this whole story and narrative that begins to spin together and it all gets jumbled together in this mess that James calls quarrels and fights. But before James brings us to, you know, giving any thought about what to do about this, he starts with the question, where does that tension come from? Again, verse 1, what causes quarrels and fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? And I like that he gives an answer, but it also gets like immediately complicated, right? Because James is not just saying, hey, look, you're the problem. He's pointing out something really nuanced here. And I think we can track with what he's saying here. He's saying that somewhere inside of us, in our inner world, like our passions are at war. By passions, he means like these internal impulses, like someone is standing, or something is standing behind the curtain, pulling the strings on marionette puppets and, driving our desires, our wants, our impulses. And all of us have those things. But just think about a really basic scenario. You walk into a room and you see a piece of strawberry cake on the table, right? In my 20s, I look at that piece of cake and the first impulse I have is, yeah, I'm gonna eat that cake. Absolutely. In my, mid-30s, the first impulse is, get behind me, Satan. I don't even know how to put that thing in my calorie counter. What are the macros on strawberry cake? I don't know, but it doesn't have protein. But dang, that strawberry cake looks good. I love strawberry cake. And I mean, someone made it for me. I mean, they put it on the table that I was in the room that I was walking in. Like, it would be rude to not eat it. And so then after I've gone through this inner dialogue, then I eat the strawberry cake, right? And it gets even more complicated than that because, 20-year-old me could not possibly comprehend or care less about the current inner dialogue that I'm having as a 35-year-old about a piece of cake. And I don't know how 50-year-old me is going to respond to it, but it's probably going to be different. I'm probably going to be more carefree about this piece of cake because I change, you change, and how we think about things change depending on what season of life we are in. That is passion. The trouble is deciding about whether or not to eat a piece of cake tends not to be the most high stakes decision you have to make in your life. See, all of us, we have this internal set of impulses shaping what we do and why, what we say and why. And half the time, we're not even tracking just how strong those impulses are. But again, it gets even more complicated because we don't live in a vacuum, do we? So you live in a house, you walk into a workplace, you step into a church where everyone else is navigating their own war zone just like you are. So when you have a fight with your spouse, it's almost never just a collision of surface behaviors that don't match in a specific moment in time. It is generally about something far deeper, far more subtle, far more formative. It's generally about your hidden passions colliding with theirs. A blow up on a Tuesday night is rarely about or just about you not taking out the trash, even though anyone in their right mind would have seen it was overflowing. It's actually about something much deeper. There's this internal need in your spouse to be valued, a desire to have your choices and your wants recognized, the desire to be seen. And so when the trash gets ignored, it strikes like a lightning bolt, not because it's garbage, but because it makes your wife feel like you actually care about her when you do something. And the tension you have with a coworker, you know, it's the exact same dynamic. It's their underlying passions colliding with yours. And again, half the time, we're not even conscious of what's driving us from the inside. But because we live so close together, we are constantly stepping on each other's toes, and it is complicated. Let me give you a hypothetical situation here. Hypothetical situation. Imagine for a moment a home with three kids. For the sake of argument, let's say there's a girl about 10 years old and two boys roughly 8 and 4. It's a single moment in time. Middle child has just built a tower out of magnetic blocks that he is immensely proud of. It's taller than any other tower he has ever built. He's designed an impressive set of support beams to buttress up this tower so that it doesn't immediately fall over on itself. And in his mind, he has just developed the pinnacle of his creative prowess. But somewhere in between the time that he's finished the tower and is able to get his mom in position to witness the masterpiece, the younger brother steps in. And for whatever reason, the inner passion in him is unmitigated destruction. And so the chaos escalates. It comes to blows and it ends in tears. The older sister, because she is wise, perfect, and amazing, has tried to intervene, only to become the first verbal casualty in the conflict. The mom has stepped in to comfort and correct and try to set up a process to make things right. And in this hypothetical single moment in time, what do? You might get down on the level of the youngest child and begin to explain to that brother how this really upset his older brother, how it made him feel, how he had worked so hard on this project and that it was not kind to destroy other people's creations. And how would he like it if someone did that to his tower? To which the younger brother, with hot tears streaming down his face, confidently retorts, "But he does do that to my towers." And he's right, because there's a lot of history here, and it's 10 a.m., and this is the third time you've had this same conversation with these two hypothetical boys who live in your hypothetical home, because it's summer, they're not at school, it's 10,000 degrees outside, and everybody in the home is in a mood. And I use this hypothetical, definitely didn't happen in my home story, because I think, in a very simple way, it illustrates all the not-so-simple complexity of our quarrels, fights, and warring passions, doesn't it? With their kids, we grow out of that, don't we? It's a toy tower, and it's probably not going to be the thing that sends you over the edge in your teens, your 20s, and so on. But our conflicts don't go away. There just tends to be a lot more at stake in them. And so much more history. I said earlier that as soon as we start talking about relationship fractures, you probably have one that comes to mind right now. How would you sit down and explain, you know, what happened to somebody else? Why it got to the place that it did? And as a pastor, I've often been invited into conflicts as people are trying to navigate the aftermath of what's happened and why it happened and what to do next. And it's never once been an easy story or a simple story. There is always history. And every time I will watch the person reach back through the corridor of time, trying to pull together these fragmented pieces of the story, trying to put them together, trying to capture all of the nuance of what has really been going on. And of course, you can never really quite get all of it across. If you've been in that situation, you can see the person, the look in their eyes as they're staring at you, willing you to just understand and hear and see and feel all of what they have heard and seen and felt through the years that led them to this point. And listen, I don't say any of that out of annoyance. It's not a waste of time to rehash these things. It's just that every time this happens, I walk away from a conversation like this with this overwhelming sense. Look, relationships are complicated. Sometimes they are desperately hard. They're nuanced. And the closer you are to that person, the level of complicatedness goes up. They have history. And so do our fights and quarrels. Now back to James. I think he's got a great grasp on the problem. But it would be a mistake to think that James' solution is simply, people are complicated. What did you expect? So James actually traces all of this horizontal chaos to a vertical problem, saying the problem actually isn't here. We experience it here. There's actually a vertical problem. Look what he says in verse 4. And he uses a word that it kind of sounds shockingly harsh on a Sunday morning. He says this, James 4, verse 4. He says, you adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God, hostility with God? Now, why would he pull out a word like adultery when diagnosing something as small as your response to an unreturned phone call or an argument in the church parking lot? It feels harsh, feels dramatic. No, you see, he is pointing out this stark underlying spiritual reality of what is actually happening behind and beneath these broken expectations that all of us have. And he uses this language of adultery, ultimately talking about idolatry. Let's be honest for a second. All of us know exactly what it feels like to have this massive set of unspoken rules and internal expectations that are completely failed by someone else. That's those warring passions that we have that bump into somebody else's warring passions that they have. We watch these small things turn into catastrophic things over time or build up to catastrophic things over time. And again, a blow up on a Tuesday night is rarely just about you not taking out the trash. It's not really about your wife being totally buried under the grueling, exhausting expectations of a long week and doesn't recognize or respond to her husband's desire for intimacy. It's not even about that text message that from a close friend that sits read and unresponded to for 3 days. It might feel like we're just reacting to the situation at hand, but there is something far more subtle happening beneath the surface of our frustration. See, in our heart of hearts, we aren't just bothered by the unmet expectation. In a very real and sometimes twisted way, when we think about it, we are inadvertently looking to this other person to fill a void that they were never meant to occupy. Like in those small, repeated, everyday moments that you just feel crazy for bringing up again and again and again, because like who really cares about these things? You do, because it's that multiplied by 100. But in those small repeated moments, we are often coming back to the people around us, and in our heart of hearts, we are demanding that they satisfy something much deeper inside of us. And here's the irony. We are expecting them to do something that they could never actually do in the first place. At the end of the day, no matter how hard they try, there will always be something more somebody can do for you. They can always go just a little bit farther for you. They cannot, though, fund our worth. They cannot secure our identity. But when they fail to deliver a flawless relationship to us, we begin to punish them for it. We treat them like a god. We look to them as our god and then crucify them when they're unable to perform. But this is why James calls it adultery and idolatry, because what we are doing is turning someone else into a God in our life and demanding, hoping, quietly expecting that they're able to satisfy the deep stirrings in our own heart. We're looking for a human builder to give us what only the ultimate architect can provide. I want you to think for a moment about the persistent quarrels and the recurring fights in your own life right now. In fact, take a moment, just close your eyes for a second. I want you to imagine that relationship. It might be the people that you are most frustrated with, angriest with. When James talks about adultery here and idolatry, is he really that far out in left field? Or is he hitting closer to home? Can you open your eyes? I think the question is, how do we stop the war out on the construction site? How do we stop punishing people for failing to be God? Look at verse 6. I think this is the entire pivot of the passage, James 4:6-8. It says, but he, God, gives more grace. Jump down to verse 8. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. You see, James is telling us that the only way out of the wreckage of our horizontal idolatry is a total shift in our orientation. And there's nothing easy about this, but a total shift. We have to replace our demands on the people around us with the idea that he's building here is with friendship with them, but with God. And isn't that what we really find at the central theme of the heart of the Christian story? I mean, you think about it, the entire arc of the Bible, from the opening pages in Genesis through the story of Jesus on the cross. I mean, this is the story of a God who is passionately inviting friendship with a broken people. I mean, you look at the course of your life and Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. What you're seeing is a God who is looking at the complete wreckage of our out loud reality, looking at our long history of failing one another and choosing to step right down into the mud of our own relationships to rescue us. The very story of the cross, Jesus absorbed the ultimate cost of our rebellion so that we could be reconciled back to him. He paid the debt that we could not pay on our own so that we could walk in absolute, unshakable, vertical friendship with God. Right, and that vertical friendship, right, this is not just like pie in the sky, nice to think about theology. I mean, this is something that does something radical inside of you. Do you understand that friendship with God liberates you? It liberates me. See, when my heart's deepest, most desperate needs, I need to be safe or valued, to be completely seen, when those things are fully and perfectly met by God's infinite grace, a weight begins to be lifted off the shoulders of my most meaningful relationships, your most meaningful relationships. You are finally, in the gospel, you are finally set free from the exhausting burden of expecting a flawed human being to do for you what only God can do. Now, let me be clear about this, because this is where the gospel becomes beautiful and nuanced. This vertical liberation, right? Like, it does not give you permission to look at your spouse or your family or your friends and say, well, I mean, my tank is full now. God's got me. I'm good. I never really needed you in the first place. That's not the gospel. That's a cheap, baptized counterfeit of it. The gospel doesn't liberate you from people, it liberates you for them. It doesn't liberate you from your most meaningful relationships, it liberates you for them so you can actually lean in with love and care and a posture of invitation toward them without any demand for reciprocation. Because your primary source of satisfaction is completely secured by God. You are finally freed to love horizontally without demanding the cause of the clause of reciprocation. You don't have to consume people around you to feel okay. It means you can look at your spouse who is having a deeply broken, exhausted week, or a friend who fails to meet a very reasonable expectation, and you don't have to fire a lightning bolt across the bow out of anger towards them. You don't have to punish them for failing to be a God because they are no longer your God in the first place. You're free to stay in the construction zone, the land in between the architect's scale model and the full-scale project. You're free to roll up your sleeves, to pursue genuine restoration, because your identity no longer depends on someone else getting it right. Right, and if you are here this morning, and you are completely worn out from trying to keep your world in perfect alignment, if you're tired of keeping a spreadsheet of past hurts, Jesus invites you today onto a completely different path of life. He invites you to step out of the war zone, to lay down your expectations, and to enter into life-giving friendship with God today. As we wrap up right now, I want to take one step past theory for a moment. Listen, I know you may have very specific scenarios playing out in your mind, and the question is like, Dan, cool, but what about fill in the blank? I invite you to hold on to that question, that what about. Hold on to it. We're going to come back to this. Let's have a conversation. But I don't want us to just think about relationships in general. I want us to get specific. For one last time, I want you to take a moment to let a single face come to mind. I want you to envision that specific conflict in your life right now. And if we're being honest, it's probably the relationship you don't want to think about right now. Maybe the one you're trying to ignore. It's that person who, whenever their name comes up in conversation, you immediately roll your eyes, and maybe you do it internally. Something inside of you says, like, don't even get me started. It's a family dynamic, maybe, that's been frozen in a painful status quo for a decade. Maybe it's a fractured friendship, a broken contract, or maybe it's the spouse sitting right next to you in this moment where you have hidden walls that have grown far higher than either of you've realized. I want you to bring that face to mind. Over the next 3 weeks, as we step into this new series on forgiveness, we're going to look at the single powerful story that Jesus told about this vertical economy of grace and how it transforms all of our horizontal relationships. We're going to explore the radical, heavy, costly mechanism for repair that we call forgiveness. But before we look at a single tool, discuss how to rebuild a single wall, the invitation today and the challenge throughout the upcoming week is to bring that person before God. I'm inviting you right now to take a posture of openness with God. No pretending the construction zone isn't real and it isn't a mess. I mean, every single day this week, when that person's face surfaces in your mind and the frustration starts to build, I want you to stop, I want you to look up and pray this simple, honest prayer. God, I'm not sure what to do with this person. but you know. Give me ears to hear your voice. Let me say that again, this simple prayer. God, I'm not sure what to do with this person, but you know. Give me ears to hear your voice. And I'm not telling you to fix the problem tomorrow, friends. The work this week is to sit with God and ask his help. The work is to step out of the war zone, to open your hands, and let the Father begin to speak into that wreckage. Let's pray. Father, we may even need a moment right now. Because the thought of entering into this process may even feel overwhelming. We don't know where to start. Maybe there's something kind of stirring up inside of me right now, like, Dan, you can't be talking about fill in the blank. If you only knew all of the fill in the blank. Father, we want to start with this posture of saying, we cannot fix these things on our own. And we need your help to navigate the complexity of the construction zone that we find ourselves in, the land in between the scale model and the full scale reality. We bump into one another and it's painful and it's frustrating and it feels slow and maybe we don't even see any progress at all. God, we ask that you would give us ears to hear your voice about the very next step. We ask that you would be our help and that you would be our guide. Lord Jesus, we are thankful that as we pray, we come to a Father who knows what we need before we even open up our mouths to ask. You are the God who is able to bring life out of death. You are able to do the miraculous. And so at any one of the relationships that we think about right now is not beyond your power to bring healing and restoration. So God, we say now, the many the saints and followers who've gone before us. We believe, but help our unbelief. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Friends, let's